Going tonight. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. How blessed and privileged we are to be back together again this evening on the Lord's Day. And as you're turning to Galatians 3, let me share something with you that hymn made me think of. If you were to go into my office, you would find that I've got pictures of six men who are all preachers. And I've got a living side, preachers who are still alive, and a dead side, preachers who are with the Lord. The reason I have those in my office is because they're a constant encouragement to me. It's kind of like being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. When I get tired and exhausted and would rather maybe go do something else than prepare a sermon, I look to those pictures, and it's just a constant encouragement to keep pressing on. Well, that being said, one of the two men that I have on the living side has permanently disqualified himself from ministry this week. That news came out Thursday. Not sure of all the details, but the church where he is the lead preacher released a statement on Thursday saying that Stephen Lawson has permanently disqualified himself. This is a man who has been used by the Lord not only there in Dallas at the church where he serves, but before that he served churches in Alabama and Tennessee. He's been used of the Lord, especially his preaching ministry, all over the world with a ministry called One Passion Ministries. He's well known at Bible conferences, not only again here in the United States, but literally all over the world. He's been an encouragement to me in my ministry. He's been a man that I've learned from. He's been one that I've studied and consulted his commentaries, even in the preparing of my own sermons, such as the Gospel of Mark. I've listened to his sermons through that gospel, and they've been wonderfully helpful to me. He is on what I would call the final lap of his ministry. And even then, in the final lap, he has stumbled and fallen into sin in such a way that he has permanently disqualified himself. It is overwhelming, it's heartbreaking, it's crushing, to be honest, but it is also a warning. It is a warning about the danger and deceitfulness of sin. And as we were singing about being near to the heart of God, it is such a reminder to me that as a pastor, you cannot mistake giftedness for godliness. I could stand in this pulpit and preach to you week after week after week and use the spiritual gifts that God has given me, but make no doubt about it, that is no replacement for actually being near to the heart of God myself, walking closely with Jesus, loving Him, and then preaching to you, my beloved congregation, out of the overflow of my walk with Him. If I've learned anything this far into pastoral ministry, it is this, that you can separate your devotional life with the Lord from the business of ministry. You can just go on doing the same old thing, putting on the same face, going through the motions without actually having a vibrant walk with the Lord. But the principle is true. Time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth will come out. Unfortunately, that's what's happened in the case of Stephen Lawson. That's what's happening, if you've noticed, in the case of pastors all over. He's in North Texas. Just in the last 3 months, there have been several pastors in North Texas who have been fired from their church over moral failings. Times are difficult. These are hard days. And as we think about pastor appreciation, can I just say, I feel appreciated by you and loved by you every single day and every single week. But as pastor appreciation comes around again, can I just say on behalf of Emily and the boys and I, the very, very best gift that you could give to us is to pray for us. The very best gift you could give to me as your pastor is to pray that I would be near to the heart of God, that I would walk closely with Him, that I would hate my sin, that I would fight it with everything in me, that I'd be accountable, that I'd be pure, that I would love my wife and my children well, that ministry would not become an idol, that the work of the Lord would not replace the Lord of the work. I can share other ways with you that you can pray for me, but as you know in your own life, so I experience in mine. Satan is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. We must pray for one another. We must bear one another's burdens. Satan has won a victory within the sovereignty of God and what's happened with Stephen Lawson, because his fall has impacted believers all around the world, and it is so heartbreaking. So, beloved, I'm just pleading with you, as I've thought about all that this afternoon and as we sing that song, would you please, 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 would you pray for me? That's something I don't ask you to do enough. Would you pray for me? Pray that I'd be near to the heart of God, and I'll pray that for you as well. Let's bow and pray that together, and then we'll open God's word. Father, there is nothing more deadly in this world than sin. And there's also nothing more deceptive. From the very beginning in the garden, Satan came so craftily. He came so subtly. He still tempts in the same way. He's got new strategy. He's got no new strategies, because the same strategy still works. We all experience that. We all experience the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even if the devil didn't exist and the world system isn't what it is, just our flesh is enough to give us problems every single day. We confess that, Father. We confess our sins to you. We confess how prone to wonder we are, how quickly we drift away from the heart of God. We confess how often we're just like the church in Ephesus. We're doing the right things, perhaps going through all the motions, and yet we've lost our first love. Our vibrant, passionate love for you is not what it once was. Father, would you just restore to us the joy of our salvation tonight? Would you kindle in our hearts afresh and anew, not only a love for you, but a hatred for our sin? Would you help us to be what you call us to be when it comes to sin? And that is an executioner, putting sin to death in the power of the Spirit. Help us to get serious about this, to remember the age-old truth that if we're not killing sin, sin will be killing us. And sometimes it can kill us in a catastrophic way. Father, we thank you that you have done everything to save us from our sin. You've sent your Son into this world to save us from sin's penalty, to redeem us from sin's power, but we're still battling against sin's presence. But even as we battle, we thank you that there is coming a day when we will be saved to sin no more. Lord, hasten that day. Keep our eyes fixed on that day. Help us to run our race well as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we do so, we look to others in our lives. We look to those in this church. We look to other Christian leaders around the world as examples of encouragement. But Father, help us to remember the best of men are just men at best. Our trust is not in men. It's not in people. Our trust is in you, the God who never fails, the God who is holy, holy, holy. Thank you that the church is not built on people. It is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes fixed on him, Father. Fix our eyes there even as we study your word tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3 is where we'll be. And as you know, last week we began looking at verse 1 and we made our way to verse 5. Tonight I want us to look at verses 6 to 9. But let me begin reading back in verse 1 just to set the context for us once again. Paul, as he defends the truth of the gospel, says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, have you ever noticed that children's songs have some of the soundest, richest theology in them? I was thinking of one earlier, especially in light of this passage. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I have one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And then you do a sanctified version of the Hokey Pokey. Well, I think the Judaizers, the false teachers that are influencing this church in Galatia, they would have loved that children's song because they were absolutely infatuated with Abraham. In fact, in their theology, being a child of God meant being a child of Abraham. So they would have loved this song. In fact, that's really, if you remember, in John 8, that's how the Jews try to prove to Jesus, the unbelieving Jews try to prove to Jesus that they are children of God by saying to him, "We are offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father." So they took this belief we see in the Gospels, and in time, this group known as the Judaizers, they made their way into churches, they made their way to Galatia, and they began to teach the Gentiles there that they had to become children of Abraham in order to become children of God. In other words, they had to become culturally Jewish in order to become children of God. They must be circumcised, just like their father Abraham, if they would become Abraham's children and then God's children. And so it's in light of that, that background, and their false teaching, their wrong-headed infatuation with Abraham, their performance-based version of Christianity, that Paul goes to doctrinal battle in order to defend the true gospel that says every sinner, both Jew and Gentile, is made right with God on the basis of faith apart from works of the law. On the basis of faith alone. That's the argument we saw him begin to make last week in the first five verses of this chapter, where he invited the Galatians to go back to their experience of receiving the Holy Spirit, to go back to their experience when they first heard the gospel and received it by faith. So he first relied on experience. Now he's going to make this same argument for the truth of the gospel on the basis of biblical history. The false teachers loved Abraham. So Paul says, "I'm going to meet you on your own turf. Let's go back and talk about Abraham, the man of faith." Notice what he says in verse 6. He sets up this argument by giving Abraham as the test case. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul's focus here is on faith. On faith, justification by faith alone, being made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's take that theme of faith and use it for our outline. I want you to see five things in this text briefly tonight. Number one, I want you to see Paul's focus on the man of faith, Abraham, the man of faith. And you see it there in verse 6. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some references in the book of Genesis that you might want to go back and study later on, as you look at this passage again, Lord willing, this week. But the Judaizers, they loved, absolutely loved, to go back to Genesis 17. That's where they liked to camp out, where God's covenant with Abraham was signified by circumcision. That's where they loved to stay. But Paul goes back even further. He's going back to Genesis 15. As you know, God made Abraham quite a few promises in his time, Starts really in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So God promised to make him into a great nation. Abraham believed God's promises. This is the way the book of Hebrews puts it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham believed God's promises, and he set out by faith. He left the land of his pagan forefathers, and he journeyed toward the promised land. And then, sometime later, God came to Abraham with another promise, the promise of a son, the promise of an heir. In the past, God had promised him land as a possession, but Abraham still didn't own any property. Now, God promises him an heir, but he still didn't have any children. And by this point, he's pushing 100. The promises are getting harder and harder to reckon with. And so, to show Abraham what he has in mind, God takes him outside and he shows him all the stars in the sky. And he says in Genesis 15, "Look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he told Abraham, "So shall your offspring be." This childless man, look up in the skies, number the stars. This is going to be the number of your offspring. What God promised to do for Abraham was impossible. But thankfully, God specializes in doing the impossible. And Abraham believed that. He believed God. He took him at his word. In Genesis 15, 6, it says of Abraham that he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now look here in Galatians 3 in verse 6. That's what Paul is quoting here. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice Paul is emphasizing the result of Abraham's faith. His faith was counted or credited to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed God, God reckoned that he was righteous. In financial terms, he accounted him righteous. Doesn't mean that Abraham actually became a righteous man, that righteousness was somehow infused into him. It means that God declared him righteous. He was considered now to have a right standing before God, made right with God on the basis of faith. To use the more theological term, God imputed righteousness to Abraham, the same he does with every believer who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. God imputes our sin to Christ. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Now, the Judaizers would have certainly agreed with Paul that Abraham is righteous. I mean, this is Father Abraham. Of course, Abraham is righteous. What they don't agree on is how he became righteous. Paul has argued that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of his faith. For the false teachers, the Judaizers, they saw Abraham's righteousness as something that he worked for, not something he received. Some rabbis in extra-biblical literature even taught that Abraham had to go through a series of 10 trials, and he had to stand in the midst of those trials, and then if he could withstand all of those trials, he would then be considered righteous. In fact, the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees says, "Did not Abraham prove steadfast under trial and so gain credit as a righteous man?" In other words, didn't he work for it? Isn't that how he became righteous? And Paul's resounding answer is no. No. Abraham was steadfast under trial, but he didn't gain any kind of merit before God on the basis of that. God counted him righteous on the basis of his faith, nothing else. I love how one writer put it. Abraham was justified as a believer, not as a worker. Abraham was justified as a believer, not as a worker. And to really poke a hole in the Judaizers' false teaching, Paul also wanted to focus on the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. That's where the false teachers love to camp out, on that connection. But Paul's making the argument that God counted Abram righteous before he had even ever heard of circumcision. This is not just an argument he makes here. He makes it in Romans 4, 9 and 10 as well. He says, "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before." In other words, he was justified while he was still an uncircumcised Chaldean. That's what Paul is saying here. And there's his argument. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works of the law. But notice, he doesn't stop his argument there. He could, but he doesn't. He goes on in verse 7, not only to talk about Abraham, the man of faith, but to talk about the offspring of Abraham, the children of faith. That's the second thing I want you to see in this text tonight, the children of faith. The Galatians essentially have been wrestling with two questions. Number one, who does God accept? And number two, on what basis does God accept them? The Judaizers had been telling them that God only accepts the children of Abraham, who are children both by faith and keeping the ceremonial law. But then Paul comes with the gospel roaring in like a lion to say in verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Talk about something that flew in the face of the Judaizers. This would do it. They were so proud of their position as children of Abraham in the flesh. Just like we saw Paul talking about himself, as Saul of Tarsus, being so proud of his fleshly religious credentials there in Philippians 3. So too, these false teachers who are Jews ethnically, they're so proud of their ethnicity and of being so-called children of Abraham because of that reason. It would have riled them up to no end to hear Paul say to Gentiles that they too were sons and daughters of Abraham on the basis of faith. But that's exactly what Paul's arguing here. It's only those who believe the gospel, who believe the good news of Jesus. Those are those who constitute Abraham's family. Membership in Abraham's family is not hereditary. His true sons and daughters are not those who keep the law. It's those who live by faith. Did you know, if you're a Christian, you have a family resemblance to Father Abraham? But it's not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. You believe just like he did, just like our Father Abraham. We don't become children of God on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of the one in whom we believe, on the basis of the one trusting in the one who has done everything for us. Which takes us to the third observation in this text. Look back at verse 6. I want to show you one more thing that Paul says here, and he places attention on the object of faith. So we've seen the man of faith, the children of faith. But who is the object of faith? Where is Abraham's faith and our faith found? Notice it, verse 6. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you see that, beloved? It's so simple. What Abraham believed was not simply God's promises, but God himself. He believed the giver of the promises. When he's journeying to the promised land, not knowing where he's going or how he's going to get there, he trusted God, that God would get him there. When he didn't have any children or have any reason to think that he ever would, he believed God would make good on his promise. Against all hope and against all doubt, Abraham committed himself and his whole life to God. I think he would have joined us in gladly singing, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. This is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Nothing special about Abraham. Everything about the God he trusts. Everything about the God he believes. And beloved, if we are children of Abraham, and more importantly, children of God, this is an encouragement for us to trust him just as our father Abraham did. To continue to walk by faith. We continue to trust God who keeps every promise he has ever made. Aren't you thankful for that? He has never broken a promise. He has a perfect track record. All of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We trust him. We trust him to keep his promises. We trust him for guidance. Maybe it is that as we're journeying toward the banks of the promised land, as we sang this morning, maybe it is that we don't know where we're going or how we're going to get there, but we believe that God will get us there, that he who began a good work in us will bring it through to the day of completion. He will bring us all the way home. He will. We believe him for that. And as we journey and as we travel in a world of great need, we trust that he will meet our every need. He will provide for us. And as we journey in the midst of every trial and every test and every season of suffering, we trust that he will be with us, that he will bring us through, that he is the good shepherd who walks with us even in the valley of the shadow of death and causes all things to work together for our good. We believe his promises, don't we? We're standing on the promises. But even to go past the promises, the reason we believe the promises is because we believe God himself. We believe God. We take him at his word. Abraham believed him for all those things that we just mentioned. We believe him for all of these things. But we believe him most importantly, most ultimately, for salvation in his son, don't we? We believe him and we take him at his word, as we thought about this morning, in bowing the knee and acknowledging that Jesus is not a liar or a lunatic, but that he is Lord. We take him at his word. To have this same kind of faith as Father Abraham that's counted to us as righteousness is ultimately to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in the good news of the bloody cross and the empty tomb. To receive what the Bible teaches us about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and all that that entails. To believe, as John says in John 20, 31, that Jesus is the Christ. And that to believe in him is to have life in his name. It's to believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. It's the gospel. That's how we're children of Abraham. We believe. We believe. Apart from works of the law. That's the same message that we've heard, Lord willing, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and hopefully we're preaching to our own heart day after day after day for years, depending on how long you've followed Christ and known him. That's the message we're sharing with the kids all over this building. Kids, your sin has separated you from God, but you can be made right with him, not by being here, not by being a good little boy and girl, not by obeying your mom and dad so much, not by being a good sibling, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again for you. You can be made right with God. That's the best news in all the world, isn't it? That's the gospel. And it's on the basis of faith, believing that gospel, that we're made right with God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I'm so grateful, aren't you, that we don't have to leave here tonight and think, man, what am I going to do to tally up some points to get myself in God's favor this week? I mean, I drive through Paintsville all the time, and I don't know how many people are really standing on the street corners needing my help to get across the road. I don't know how many meals I need to serve to someone. I don't know how many acts of community service I need to do. I don't know how much Bible reading. How many verses do I need to memorize before God will be happy with me? No, we don't have to do any of that. We leave here tonight in the same way that we came in, knowing that we have the fullness of the love of God, His steadfast love, because we are in Christ by faith. That's it. Apart from the works of the law. Well, that takes us to verse 8. Notice in the text, Paul moves on from Abraham, the man of faith, his offspring, the children of faith. He takes us now to the plan of faith. Look what he says in verse 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So notice, this quotation takes us even further back in Abraham's life to the very first promise God ever made to him. Back again in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And did you notice how Paul is quoting Genesis? I think even here in this one verse, Paul's teaching us something important about the nature of the Bible itself. The promises in Genesis, Paul is saying, come from the very mouth of God. But for Paul, what the Bible says and what God says are one and the same. Did you notice that? Verse 8, the scripture preached. God's the one doing the talking to Abram. But Paul says here, the scripture preached. I want to point that out to you because I think it's a reminder to us of the power of the Bible. The Bible is God's word. It is God's written word. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. The Bible is God's word. Scripture is alive. It's alive. It has the power to announce, to preach, because God speaks in it with a living and active and powerful voice. Every word of the Bible comes from the mouth of God. Paul's reminding us of that here. And because this is the nature of the Bible, because it is inspired by God, it speaks from cover to cover with one mind and one message. And that one message is that sinners are justified, made right with God on the basis of faith alone. That's the message that runs like a scarlet thread throughout the scriptures. Paul's pointing that out here. What God said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 was nothing less than a proclamation of the gospel. It was pointing him forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just say at this point that one of the things that I'm so thankful, I can't even begin to describe how thankful I am that we do this for our children and preacher pals, as Judy can share with you, and even tonight in our team kids classes, is that we work through a curriculum, a grace curriculum, that teaches our children the storyline of Scripture from the garden and is going to take them all the way eventually to the book of Revelation. And in every Bible passage that they study, they are seeing how it connects to Jesus Christ. Every single account in the Old Testament is ultimately pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. They are fixing their eyes on Him week after week after week. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that because I did not understand how the Bible fit together and pointed towards Jesus and centered on Jesus until maybe 16 or 17 years old. Not that we didn't know the stories, not that hadn't heard the Old Testament, not that I didn't know about Daniel and the lion's den and Noah and all the rest. And I don't want to use the word stories, because we want to be careful with that. They're not stories, they're true factual events. But I didn't know in my little mind how all those things fit together, how it just a random collection of amazing things that happened until Jesus came. But what a blessing it was to realize that even there in the garden, in Genesis 3, there was the promise of one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would crush his head, even though he would bruise his heel. And right there is the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. And as we journey our way through the Old Testament, all the way to the coming of Christ, everything is pointing us toward him. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what our children are learning, even from the youngest of ages. Aren't you grateful for that? I could not be more grateful for that. I want to read to you the lyrics of a rap song that Brody and I did, I think it was 2 years ago. I'll be interested to know if you remember this. All right, here we go, kids. Gather around, a brand new sound to praise the one who has the crown. In today's lesson, we'll talk about the Holy Bible, the most important book we all need for survival. The Bible is God's message for this world. It's for every man and woman, every boy and girl. And that message is that if we turn to Christ and placed our trust in him, we'll have eternal life. Now, when we're at church, yeah, it's fun, it's cool. When we hear a lot of stories in Sunday school, like Jacob and Noah, Moses and Daniel, David and Jonah, Joseph and Samuel. But all these little stories tell one big story about the God who made all things for his glory. So as we read the Bible, it's important that we see this. There's only one hero, and his name is Jesus. The last stanza says, if you notice when we read God's word today, the greatest saints have their flaws on full display. And it was written down for us in order that we may recognize that Christ is the only way. Adam ate forbidden fruit and lost his life. Abraham got scared and lied about his wife. Sarah laughed to herself when she heard God's promise. Rebecca encouraged her son to be dishonest. Aaron used crafts to make a golden calf. Moses got mad and struck the rock with his staff. David sinned greatly, even lost his baby. And Jacob, he was just all around shady. The point is not to make light of our flaws, but to show us that every one of us needs the cross. So as we read the Bible, it's important that we see this. There's only one hero, and his name is Jesus. And here's the chorus. Adam wasn't good enough. Noah wasn't good enough. Abraham wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. Isaac wasn't good enough. Jacob wasn't good enough. Joseph wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. Moses wasn't good enough. Joshua wasn't good enough. Samuel wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. David wasn't good enough. Daniel wasn't good enough. Jonah wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. And can I just remind you, you are not good enough. And I am not good enough. It's only Jesus. That's the argument that Paul is making here. And notice as he continues there in verse 8, fix your eyes once again on the text, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Shall all the nations be blessed. Scripture is telling us through Abraham, God's blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ would come to every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. It's no surprise then that in the Great Commission, Jesus would say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. It explains why Paul would go to Galatia and proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ that had first been announced to Abraham thousands of years earlier. And beloved, it's why our church and every other gospel-preaching church has the same agenda, not only to get the gospel to our neighborhood, but to get it to the nations, to get it to the farthest corners of the earth. To think and act biblically is to think and act globally. To quote another children's song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. That should be our heart and our passion as well. And if the little children of the world and the little children of Maysville and Johnson County want to become sons and daughters of Abraham and experience the blessing of salvation and sons and daughters of God most ultimately, then they must come in the same way that Abraham did. They must come to Jesus Christ by faith to inherit the blessing. That's the final element of Paul's argument there in verse 9. This is where our text comes to a close. Look at it with me. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessing that Paul has in mind here is the gospel blessing that Paul had, or that God rather had announced to Abraham to be justified, to be accepted as righteous in God's sight. To be sure, Abraham received many blessings from God in his time. He obtained an inheritance in the promised land. He was given a child, and through the child, he became the father of many nations. But the greatest blessing that he ever received was to be justified. And that's how I want to close our time together tonight. The greatest blessing, the greatest blessing that you and I have ever received as Christians is to have our sins forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, David says in Psalm 32. The greatest blessing that you and I have ever received is to know God in His fullness, to believe, as the song says. The greatest blessing that you and I have ever received is not the place we live, the vehicle we drive. It's not even the church that we belong to. The greatest blessing that we have ever received is salvation in Jesus Christ. To know God. To know God. Would you just marvel at that? As you prepare to leave tonight and head off into a new week, would you just marvel at the fact that you know God? And that He knows you. That you belong to Him through His Son. What could be better? What could be better? I think it's Jim Harbaugh, the new coach of the Los Angeles Chargers, whose big tagline now when he breaks down his team is, "Who's got it better than us?" And the team says, "Nobody." I think that he's stolen that from the church. Who's got it better than us? All our sins forgiven. In right relationship with the living God. An eternal inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Endless delight and joy in the presence of our Savior forever and ever. Rescued, redeemed, ransomed, restored. Delivered from eternal torment in hell, which is what we all deserve. Given everything in Christ. Who's got it better than us? Nobody. Nobody. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. Even our greatest trials, even our deepest sorrows, they're but light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that's been prepared for us. By grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Nothing could be better than that. Let's bow together. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I can just absolutely plead with you and tell you in all seriousness on the authority of God's Word that that is your greatest need. That's your most urgent need. No matter what else is happening in your life, your greatest need is to be made right with God, to have your sins forgiven, to be declared righteous before the bar of His holiness. The standard is not other people. It's not that you need to be more righteous than other people, even the people who are sitting around you. It's that you can never do enough. You can never earn righteousness on your own. You could never merit God's favor. Your sin has separated you from Him. Your sin has made you an object of His just and holy wrath. And so if you would be saved, if you would be made right with Him, it must be on the basis of what we've heard so plainly tonight from the Apostle Paul, just like Abraham, on the basis of faith apart from works, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you respond to Him tonight? If that's your need, would you respond to Him before this day is over, even before this service is over? Would you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And for those of us who by God's grace have done that, can we just be reminded, even as we respond and as we sing together, that there could be nothing greater than knowing the salvation we've received in Christ? The salvation that has transformed us from the inside out. This salvation that not only impacts our life in this world in countless ways, but indeed will bring us home to the world to come, where we will bask and enjoy and share and delight in the glory of God forever and ever, world without end. Believer, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it's all about Jesus. It's only Jesus. His is the name that is above every name. There's no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. There could be nothing greater than knowing Him, being loved by You in Him, having our sins forgiven in Him. There could be nothing greater. God, remind us of these things tonight. They're basic Christian truths. But just like those early believers in Galatia, how tempted we are to pull away from the truth of the gospel, thinking that time and time again we've got to earn some kind of merit before You. Remind us tonight of who we are in Christ, of what we have in Him, and let our joy be evident as we keep our eyes fixed on Him. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.